All right, 1 John chapter 5, if you would, this morning. 1 John chapter 5, we'll read this text and let you get seated. 1 John chapter 5. We've been working on our way through the book of 1 John, and we kind of stalled a little bit the last two Sundays. Last Sunday, we were dealing with John's statement in 5:1 about being born again. And we took that Sunday morning and talked a little bit about the new birth. I just did not feel led this week to turn loose of that, so we're going to deal with the new birth again this morning. I understand that those of you who have been saved for a long time, been around church for a long time, this is going to be all familiar to you. I doubt I'm going to say anything you haven't heard before, but as I say so often, time, just because you've heard it doesn't mean everybody else has heard it. And I think the new birth is something that needs to be understood.
Amen.
It's not too difficult to understand it. What makes it a challenge trying to preach on and explain it is there's just so much going on in the new birth. And we're going to try to make some sense of that, hopefully not confuse you more than help you, but we're going to kind of deal with that. We're going to get started, though, reading this text, what would be our text in 1 John, and then we'll move on from there. So look, if you would, in verse 1, where it says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." And John tells us here that we're to love our brother and sister in Christ, and we kind of started on that idea last week, and we asked the question, of course, who is my brother? And John tells us that our brother is the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is not his last name, it's his office. He that believes that Jesus is the Savior, you have to just believe more than say that, or it has to be more than just saying that. There has to be a belief. We talked about that last week. But he makes this statement, is born of God. And we talked last week about what it means, in essence, to be born again. We're going to get a little farther into it this morning. And then, Lord willing, if he continues to lead that way, we'll get back into the text and plowing through 1 John chapter 5 next week. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you, we pray that you'll be with us as we look into your word. Help me as we look at this thing of the new birth to not make it confusing, but to make it clear. Those of us who are saved and have heard some of these truths that we're going to talk about many, many times, I pray that you help us never forget to rejoice in them, how important they are to us, what a change they made in our life. Help us to remember that there was a day when we didn't know any of these things, but what a blessing it was that someone told us. And we received your Son as our Savior. We were regenerated, converted, born again. And as a result of that, we have an entirely new life now to that which we once had. And if there is one here today that isn't saved, either here or listening online or watching online, I pray that you would speak to their heart as well. What a blessing it would be if we could leave out of here today knowing that everyone here has been born again, everyone here is saved, a child of God on their way to heaven. But as you look upon the hearts of people, something that we can't do, I pray that you'd speak to each heart as you see fit, and then we would respond in a way that you'd have us to. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing in reverence to God's word this morning. You know, everything we saw last week when it comes to loving our brother and sister in Christ, everything we're going to see next week, if the Lord didn't come back before then, is predicated, is based on this miracle of what John called the new birth. He says in verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth is begotten of him." This whole idea, this concept of loving one another, and this is what we dealt with last week, is based on this idea of being born again. And it is the whole foundation of everything that we believe. It's the foundation of everything that we are supposed to become as a child of God, which is why John mentions it so many times directly in this small little book. If you look over in chapter 2, verse 29... Same book, chapter 2, verse 29, John wrote this, as God led him to, in verse 29, "If ye know that he is righteous," speaking of God, "then you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Then you look across the page in chapter 3, verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him." Chapter 4, verse 7, again, maybe across the page or so, in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." Then in chapter 5, verse 1, of course, where we just read, but if you go on down to verse 4, "For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world." Then in verse 18, he says it again, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not." So John has a lot to say about this thing of the new birth. Matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, the other book that God used John to write, We have that statement of Jesus in John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So this idea of the new birth, while it's a kind of a foreign concept to man's mind, it's such an important part of the scriptures, it's such an important thing to understand. It is impossible, and I've said this before, and I believe it, it is impossible to overestimate the impact of the new birth on a person when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, especially after they get saved and they begin to grow in God's Word. They begin to grow and understand the expectations that God has of them. There is no overestimating the impact of that and the change that it can bring or should bring in a person's life. Now, I don't want to get off on this, but unfortunately, a lot of what's going on in the church movement of our day, the modern church movement of our time, the changes that are taking place are often an effort to appease or accommodate people who profess to be Christians but have never been born again. When you're born again, your whole concept of these things change. Your whole desire changes. Your whole want-tos change. You want to be what God wants you to be. You don't have to be appeased and you don't have to be accommodated. You only have to do that when you're trying to appease a people, again, who have never been born again. Now, without a person having undergone without a person having undergone the new birth, without having been born again, the things that John talks about here and throughout the rest of this book are virtually impossible. You might be able to fake them, but they're virtually impossible to maintain, which is why John in verse 13 of this same chapter says that some of these things that he talks about are an assurance of salvation. When you see the things that the new birth brings, and it only can bring in your life, and when you see those things beginning to multiply in your life, you can have some assurance that you are indeed a genuine blood-bought, born-again child of God. Not just words, not just your opinions, but they form real evidence that I am indeed a blood-bought, born-again child of God. And in John chapter 5, one of those evidences is being able to love my brother and sister in Christ. And we'll talk about exactly what it means to do that next week. Now, what happens is, though, sometimes, and there's a lot of this in our time, which is the only way to explain the utter weakness and inability of Christianity to impact our country today, is that it can be outwardly, what happens is someone who professes to be a Christian but has never been born again, they learn to adapt outwardly. They learn to outwardly fake it for a while. They begin to do the things that a Christian is supposed to do, and they trust in that for their hope of salvation. And I've said this before, the problem is that trying to be something outwardly that you are not inwardly is exhausting. You know, trying to maintain the Christian walk, trying to live up to the scriptures, trying to be separated, and as I think Brother Olga was talking about in Sunday school from what I heard, and trying to do the things that we're supposed to, prayer, read our Bible, all the things that one of God's people are supposed to do and learn to do as we grow, it gets exhausting trying to do that if your heart has never been changed, if you've never been born again, if you've never been regenerated. And what eventually happens so oftentimes is that a person gets tired of trying to conform and they give up. They fall out of church, they fall by the wayside, or the saddest thing, I guess, is that they continue carrying on outwardly conforming until they die in their sin and find out too late that they've never been born again. And Jesus certainly talks about those who appear before him who will be in that state. Depart from me, I never knew you. Now, to understand, here's what I want to do this morning, is try to understand a little bit more about this thing of the new birth. And to try to understand what the new birth is, to try to understand what it means to be born again, or maybe more importantly, to understand why you need to be born again, as all of us do, we have to go back to understand it, to grasp that. We have to go back and understand what's wrong with us. And I don't want to burst your bubble, but there's something wrong with you, all right? And there's a lot of ways I can think about that, but there's something wrong with you, all right? And there's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with all of us, which is why we need to be born again. And you're never going to understand the new birth unless you understand what's wrong with you and what was wrong with us. And to understand that, we've got to go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, if you will. Again, those of you who have been saved a long time know all this stuff. Don't zone out on me here. Just say, praise the Lord, I remember when I was in that state. Genesis chapter 2, to understand why we must be born again, to grasp that, we have to understand what is wrong with us. And to do that, we have to go back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. What you have to remember about Adam and Eve is this, that they were the heads or the representatives of the entire human race. We all came forth from Adam and Eve. If you want to think about it this way, they are eventually our parents. Doesn't matter who you are, they're the representative heads, physical heads of the human race. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, it says this, "And the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So God made Adam and Eve, the man and the woman. He placed them in the garden. They are our physical representatives, literally our parents. And so God placed them there, and he gave them one single negative command. That one single negative command was that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the only thing that made this tree unique was the fact that God said, don't eat of it. It's pictured as an apple tree. We don't know what kind of tree it could be. It might be a tree we wouldn't even have today. It's been a long time since the Garden of Eden. There was nothing glowing about it. There wasn't serpents climbing through it. There wasn't any weird thing going on about it. The only thing that made it different is that God said, don't eat of the tree. And the reason why God said that is because this tree represented choice. God gave them a choice. You can obey me and be blessed, or you can choose independence from me and sin by disobeying my word. And of course, we know the story. Adam and Eve, of course, ate of the tree. And as a result of that, they sinned against God. The devil deceived Eve into believing that God said no to the tree because he was trying to keep something good from them. He was trying to withhold something good from them. He was trying to keep them from something that would be good or fun. In Genesis 3, verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God doth know in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God." God's trying to keep something good from you. He's trying to keep you from having fun. He's lying to you. Of course, this is something the devil still does because it still works down to this day. You know, a lie that the devil has never stopped using because it works on the lost, and unfortunately, it works on the saved. You know, I've been doing this a long time, and I've never ceased to be amazed at his ability to get people so focused on what they cannot do that he blinds them to what they could be if they would just get saved and be obedient and serve God, what God could do in their life. Instead, all we get focused on is, well, I can't do this, and they won't let me do that, and I'm not allowed to do this. It's amazing how the devil can get you focused on something so unimportant that you miss out on what is so important. And so he got them focused so much on the fact that God said, you can't have this tree, that now, of course, they had to have it, and they ate of the tree, as we know. And God was very clear about the cost of disobedience. In Genesis 2, verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." He obviously did not mean they were going to fall over dead on the spot. He's talking about spiritual death. Sin separates us from God, which is what death is. And so in the day that you eat thereof, you've made your choice. You've turned your back on me in disobedience. And therefore, you are now separated from me because of sin. And we've been separated from God because of sin ever since. Because they are our physical and spiritual representatives of the human race. So God was very clear. Man would now have to pay for his sin by being separated from God. And as we get through the rest of the scriptures, we learn that that separation will take place in a place called hell, eventually in the lake of fire, as man pays for his sin. And so this is the consequences of all of this. You all with me? But the important thing for us this morning is this, that as the heads of the human race, when they ate of it and introduced sin, they introduced sin into the entire human race. And as a result of that, it has come down to us, which is why we are all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God because we are the children of Adam. In Romans chapter 5. Look there if you will. Romans 5. You'll never get the new birth if you don't understand what's wrong with you. It's your parents. this is one of those times where it's true. All right. Because Because they ate of it, being the heads of the human race, the parents of us all, they introduced sin into the human race. And as a result of that, it's been passed down to us. And it's why we're sinners. You were born a sinner. I was born a sinner. We talked about, I think, last week. That's why one of the first words your kids learn is no. You know, because there's this rebellious nature within us. It comes as a result of our being born into the human race. Romans 5 and verse 12. Paul wrote this. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man, that's Adam of course, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We became sinners in Adam, but we are still sinners in our own right because we sin as well. Right. We just can't blame it all on Adam. We still choose to sin. So they violated God's commandments as the heads of the human race. They became sinners, and as a result of that, sin has been passed down to us. And so, therefore, we are sinners as well. Since you're in Romans, look over to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, we get a description of what that sinful nature that we all now possess looks like. You may not do all these things, but yet they are in us because of our sinful nature. In Romans 3, in verse 9, it says, what then? Are we better than they? Talking about Jews and Gentiles. No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under what? Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or Gentile, Jew or non-Jew, we're all sinners and we're all under sin and the condemnation of it. It goes on in verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. I can make this humorous statement. It's oftentimes said. The Greek word for no is no. All right, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one of us. There's not a person in this room this morning that is righteous. And the reason why is because we're all sinners in Adam. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Nobody here in their natural state seeks after the Lord. The Lord comes looking for you. He goes on and says, verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Doesn't mean we're incapable of doing good. Doesn't mean that we don't do good sometimes. But we don't do good in relationship to God's word. We're not obedient to him as we should be. Then it goes on and says, they are all gone out of the way. Verse 12, altogether becoming unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asses is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. We're swift to run to shed blood, to sin, destruction, and misery on our way. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. If we feared God, we'd get saved. We wouldn't argue with God. So, and we could go on. I don't want to get bogged down in this, but we see this description of what the human race is like because we fell, if you will, in Adam and Eve because of their sin. Man would now have to pay for our sin. We see the results of this sinful nature on the human race. Now, let me say this. This is one of the reasons why it's important to understand that there are not many races of people. There is not a black race and a white race and an Asian race and an Arab race or whatever race. There are not multiple races of people. There is only one race, and that is the human race. And we've been fed this lie today concerning racism and so forth, that there are multiple races of people. There are not multiple races of people. There's only one race of people, and that is the human race. In Genesis chapter 11, at the Tower of Babel, once again because of man's sin, God broke up the human race into people groups and nations and languages, but we're all still one race because we all came from the same parents. Right. We all came from Adam. So therefore, we are all of the same race. You say, well, why is that important? It's important because of this. The fact that we are all one race and came forth from the same parents is why we are all sinners in Adam. That's why we're all sinners, because we came forth again from the same parents. We're all part of the same race, the human race. The benefit of that is the fact that we are all one race is why Jesus Christ could die for us all. He didn't have to die for the white race and the black race and the Asian race and whatever race. He died for the human race once and for all, for all of us, because we're all a part of that. Because we're all one race, we're all sinners, but because we're all one race, we can all be saved in Jesus Christ. Amen. Why it's important to understand that fact. Now, this sin of Adam and man created something that the Bible refers to as enmity. Look, if you will, in Romans chapter 8, since we're there. because we are sinners, because we are in rebellion against God by our nature, we are in a condition that the Bible calls enmity. You could probably tell from the word enmity that it is related to the word enemy. Us in our natural state are the enemy of God's will. Doesn't mean we despise God and we shake our fist at him and wish he was dead. It means that we are in opposition to God's plan on this earth. We're in opposition to his plan for the human race. We're in opposition to God's will in our life. We argue with God and debate with God and deny God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is what? Enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Our natural mind, our natural heart way of thinking says just automatically, just like your kids automatically learn to say no to you, we automatically learn to say no to God. We fuss about whether we have to go to church, should I go to church, I don't want anything to do with God. This goes on and on, doesn't it? You've heard it all, this enmity that exists. In chapter 5, in verse 10, it says this, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So in our natural state, we're enemies with God. We're at enmity with him because of our sin. Have I confused you yet? Are you tracking with me? Because of Adam and Eve's sin, the human race fell. When I was born a sinner just like everyone before me. As a result of that sin, I'm in rebellion against God by my natural state. That's why we don't get saved the first time we hear the gospel. It's why we need to get saved in the first place. Because we're at enmity with God. It's not in our natural instinct to obey God. It's our natural instinct to rebel against him, because again, we're in this condition of enmity. Now, if we're ever going to escape this, if we're ever going to know God, then it's not what we do that has to change. Though once you get born again, what you do will change. It's not what we do that has to change. In other words, we can't clean up our act. We can't get better. We can't become more religious. And this is people's natural instinct. It's almost as if, well, I'm afraid I might not be right with God, so I'll start going to church. I'll start serving some. I'll start giving to some charity. I'll start doing something that I think Christians ought to do, and that therefore I'll look like one and I'll be one. That's not the way that it works. If we're going to escape this, then it's not what we do that has to change first. It's what we are that has to fundamentally change. Listen up. When what you are fundamentally changes, then what you do will change with it. Hey, and your attitude toward what you should do will change. You won't fuss at God all the time and argue about everything. You'll just say, my default position here is submission to God's will in my life. And so it is what we do that has to, or what we are that has to change. We're sinners. God's got to do something about that. Now, I can change what I do. I can clean up my act. Look over in Jeremiah 23, if you will. Jeremiah 23. There's a verse here that's well known that is a tremendous illustration of this, which is, I guess, why it's so well known. We're all born sinners. If you have not done anything about that, you are still a lost sinner. If you haven't done anything about that, you're still on your way to hell. You may be here this morning, I don't know, or listening online in an effort to change some things in your life. Well, I need to make some changes. I need to clean up my act. I need to do some things better. I need to, stop some things and start some things, so therefore I'll be okay. But it's not a matter of changing what we do. It's changing what we are. And Jeremiah talks about that concerning Israel's sin in Jeremiah 13. Did I say 23 or 13? 13. Don't go where I said, go where I meant. All right, Jeremiah 13. I thought I must have said that because that's where I turned to. I didn't even listen to what I said. Jeremiah 13, verse 22 says, if thou say in thy heart, wherefore come these things upon me? This is Israel saying, why is all this stuff happening, this bad stuff happening? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered and thy heels made bare. And he says this. He says, can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. He said the problem was all this stuff was happening to them, and as a result of their sin. And they thought to themselves, well, we'll change some things. We'll start going to the tabernacle. We'll start offering the offerings again. And we'll just start doing all this stuff. And therefore, as a result of that, everything will be better. God will be pleased with what we're doing. And Jeremiah asked this question in verse 23. He says, can an Ethiopian change his skin? You know, Ethiopians are black skin or dark skin. Can they change the color of their skin? Listen, this probably not going to be culturally appropriate, but who cares? I am as white as you can be, all right? I'm gray-headed now, but I was born a redhead, and so my complexion was always really light. I burn under a 100-watt light bulb. You know, I get sunburned. I was raised by hillbillies, all right? So you can't get any whiter than I am, all right? So I could start, every people group, they're not different races here, they're people groups. Every people group has its own culture to some degree. So I could start adopting black culture. Ain't going to make me a black guy. Nor would it the other way around. All right? I can't change just by change. I can't become a woman. That'd be more culturally appropriate. I can't become a woman because I decide I want. Putting on a dress ain't going to make me a woman. All right? And so he says you can't just change outwardly and everything be right. And then he gives the leopard, he says, you know, leopards have spots. He says, you could get a leopard, if you could get a hold of one and hold him down long enough, you could dye his fur so that he no longer has spots, but that doesn't make him any less a leopard. Here, ladies, as you get older, you can dye that hair. But you're still gray-headed. Which is why it comes back all the time. You should just embrace it. You're not young anymore. Just embrace it. The Bible praises the gray head. So you should just embrace it. I've lost some of you now. But the point is, you can't just change things outwardly and be a different person. We should change when we come to know God, but it shouldn't come inwardly as a result of God changing who I am. And therefore, we begin to change. Adopting Christian culture, acting like a Christian, talking like a Christian, standing around the stadium with your hands in the air praising Jesus, don't make you a Christian. Adopting those things doesn't make you one. This is where the new birth comes from. When we agree with God about what we are, that we're sinners, and we accept by faith what God has to say about how to be saved and how to deal with that, God does something no person can explain. He brings about the new birth. He regenerates our heart. He converts us, changes us. I said before, I love the word saved. It's a good Bible word, but it describes what I was delivered from. I was saved. I was delivered from hell. I was delivered from condemnation. I was delivered from the sentence of death that was upon me because of my sin, because God justly must hold me accountable. And when I came to know Christ, I was saved from that. But what happened to me was I was born again. I was regenerated. I was converted. And it changed not only where I was headed, but it changed who I am. And it changed my attitude and my thinking. It changed the very foundation of who I am. Amen. When I was born again. That's a whole lot better than adapting. Yes. Now look over in the book of Titus. I know we're moving around a lot more than we normally do. Titus, we'll see if we can't start heading this thing toward the end. The book of Titus. Titus chapter 3. There's a great passage in Titus chapter 3 that says a lot about this whole thing of being born again. Because if you're going to go to heaven, it's not going to be a religious experience. It's not going to be talking like a Christian. You're going to have to become one. And the way you do that is by way of the new birth, where God changes. This is why before you get saved, if you got saved later in life, you were one of those, maybe, you know, who could not understand what in the world is going on with these people. I mean, who would go to church 3 times a week? I mean, who would do such a thing? Who would go Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night? I mean, that's ridiculous. Who would do such a thing? Some of us didn't understand why anybody would go 1 time a week. Why would people do this? Why? And then some of you get saved. You have family going, what in the world's wrong with you? Have you lost your mind? It's because God changes who we are fundamentally. And our attitude and our thought process change. Now, we don't become perfect. but he changes who we are. And then we grow in that. It doesn't happen. The change happens instantaneously, but the magnitude of it takes time as we grow. Yes. And in Titus chapter 3, we have a great passage here that talks about this thing of the new birth. Titus 3 verse 3 describes us before we get saved. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He says, before we got saved, our heart was not right. Yeah, right. Not right. But thankfully, God cares about us. Amen. So in verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. God, because he loves us, because he cares about us, didn't ignore our condition, but he did something about it. Amen. He gave us the opportunity to do something about it. And so beginning in verse 5, he begins to say some things. First of all, this new birth, this thing of being regenerated and changed, this thing of dealing with my sin and having a home in heaven. In verse 5, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done.
That's right.
So he says, if we're going to be born again, it is not going to be by works of righteousness which we have done. Righteous work simply means right works in accordance to the scriptures. Getting baptized is a righteous work. If we're saved, joining a church is a righteous work. Going to church is a righteous work. Reading your Bible is a righteous work. Being kind to others is a righteous work. Those are all good things. Nothing wrong with them whatsoever. But they are no good when it comes to dealing with my sin. Because they don't address the problem, and that is what I am. So he says, it's not by righteous works that we have done. You ask people a lot of times, well, if you die right now, do you know you go to heaven? Well, I've been baptized. Well, that is a righteous work, but it's not by righteous works that we have done. But according to his mercy, he saves us, which is the second thing that said. It's not according to our righteous works. Nobody here is going to be in heaven because of something they did. All right? So because of that, because there's nothing we can do, there's no righteous work you can do to deal with your sin, the only chance we have, praise the Lord, is what he says next, and that is the mercy of God. He goes on in verse 5 and says this, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Or according to his mercy, he is willing to save us. God showed mercy in providing a way for me to be saved when I could do nothing for myself.
That's right.
And fortunately, this is available to everybody.
Amen.
Listen, we're not Calvinists here. This is not some elite club you become a part of because God chose you and didn't choose somebody else. It is still whosoever.
Amen.
And so in his mercy, he provided a way to deal with this to whosoever will. And so he showed mercy for providing a way for us to be saved from hell. Mercy means compassion and pity on the helpless. But what's so important about the word, really in our English word, but also in this Greek word as well, is it means compassion and pity that does something. That does something for the powerless, that does something for someone who can't do anything for themselves. A lot of people have pity on other people, but they don't do anything. Mercy in the scriptures means that God saw our condition, saw that there was nothing that we could do, and he had pity on us in our state. And that pity, that mercy, that compassion, that love that God had motivated him to do something.
Yes.
He did something to help us so that we might be saved. And that's important. Y'all tuned in?
Amen.
It's important because without mercy, there would be no hope. Without mercy, there would be no hope of escaping eternal punishment for our sin. Without mercy, there would be no hope of being saved because there's nothing I can do. We are utterly helpless. There's nothing we can do. The only thing we can hope in is God's mercy.
Amen.
And in his mercy, thankfully, he did something. God can. I couldn't do anything, but God could. And I have to come to him not thinking that I deserve anything, but depending on nothing but his mercy. Thankfully, when I genuinely seek mercy and I lay aside any thought that I have anything to trust in or that I deserve anything, it says this in Titus. He says, we will find mercy But he says, notice what he says. You know, words are important to the Bible. So if you notice, it says that we will find it according to his mercy. That's an important phrase. According to means in relationship to, relative to. In other words, if you're lost today, you're not sure if you die, you go to heaven, you need mercy. And if you come to him seeking mercy, you'll find it.
Amen.
You don't just find mercy, but you'll find mercy equivalent to the mercy that God has and is capable of. You'll find it according to the amount of mercy God has.
Amen.
Numbers 14, 18 says this, God is long, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy. He says in Nehemiah 9:31, for thy great mercy's sake shalt thou dost not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art gracious and a merciful God. The Psalms laud and praise the mercy of God and how unending it is. That's good for you. That's good for me. Because it doesn't matter how wicked I was or how bad I was or how sinful I was, there's always enough mercy with God to do for me what I couldn't do for myself. And so we come to him seeking mercy. Not of works of righteousness we have done. The only thing we have to hope in is his mercy. So this new birth isn't according to our righteousness or good works. It's possible because of his pity on our helpless condition. We sing that song acquired us, when justice calls, what? Mercy answered. When the justice of God demanded, rightfully so, that my sins be paid for, that I pay for my sins, God answered in mercy. As that song says, when he heard my feeble plea, his mercy responded. Then thirdly, y'all still hanging in there? Thirdly, Titus 3:5 says that when we come to God based on mercy alone, I like this part, there is a washing involved. There's a spiritual cleansing, a spiritual washing that takes place. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He made a way for us to escape condemnation by the washing of regeneration. He mentions the fact that there's a washing involved. Our condemnation and our guilt before God, my sinful state before him, is washed away.
Amen.
Is cleansed. It is removed. I'm washed, as the Bible says, white as snow, if you will. He removes my guilt, he removes my condemnation, and he washes me clean of guilt. It's removed, not because of who I am, but it's removed because of what Christ did. Revelation chapter 1, go there if you will, a few books away. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, look if you would in verse 5. Book is written from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins, not in our good works, not in the water of baptism, but in his own blood.
Amen.
I should have died, you should have died, but Christ died in our place. My blood should have been required, but God shed his blood to cover our sins so that we might be saved, so that we might be cleansed. And he did it not because of who I am. He did it because of his great mercy.
Amen.
He should have, justice-wise, just let us all die and go to hell. But his mercy responded and washed us in his blood. So there's this washing, this cleansing from God that takes away our... That's the reason why you hear people say when they get saved, you know, they got up and it felt like there was a great weight lifted off their shoulders. That's that washing. You get up and think, man, I've been forgiven.
Amen.
My sins are gone. I've been forgiven. This washing, almost done, hang in there. This washing then results, or this washing is, I should say, the result of regeneration. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy saved us by the washing of what? Regeneration. There are a lot of phrases used to define regeneration, but it means rebirth. It's the same word as new birth. It means rebirth, again, or what John calls new birth. One of the simplest definitions I read is this, and I like this one. To be regenerated means to start over. When I got saved, I started over. This is why when I was born again or regenerated, I'm also washed from my guilt. My sins now being removed, Brother Sam, I have the opportunity to start over. Which leads to the next thing that Titus says, that not only is there regeneration, but he also says that there is a renewing. He says in verse 5, regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The word renewed means to reestablish. You almost think that the two words are the same. Well, that this idea of regeneration, renewing, well, it's really the same thing. Well, no, it's not. Regeneration means to start over. Renewing means to be reestablished. So when I got saved, I was not only able now to start over, but now I'm able to reestablish. In other words, now I have the opportunity to become what was God's plan for me all along.
Amen.
To live for Him and obey His word.
Amen.
To have the life God intended me to have. All because of, again, of his mercy. It's not about me, but about what God wants and His word wants in my life after I get saved. That's a result of that. Now, let me do this and we'll start wrapping this up. Taking into account everything we've said, lest there be confusion, here is the sum, okay? Every one of us were born a sinner before God, cut off from Him, spiritually dead, as Romans 5:12 says. But Titus 3:5 tells us that there was not a single righteous thing that we could do. There was no way I could fix myself. But thankfully, God is a merciful God, and having pity on us in our sin, He sent Jesus Christ to die in our place because of His abundant mercy. His blood paid the penalty for our sin. And since He paid our penalty, now anyone who seeks mercy can find all the mercy they need to be saved, to be changed, if they put their faith in what Christ did to save them. And when someone does that, not only are they washed from their guilt and condemnation, but they are justified, according to verse 7. They're made just before God. They're regenerated, born again, with a brand new start with God. And they are renewed, given a chance to reestablish or to establish the life that God always intended them to have, which is why the Bible says old things are passed away, all things become new. As we begin to establish the life that God always intended us to have. Notice in verse 3 and 4, Titus 3:3-4 reminds us of the kindness and the love that we hear so much about. It says, for we ourselves were sometimes foolish and disobedient, verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God. We hear a lot about the love of God and the kindness of God today, but unfortunately, too many, spurred on by the contemporary church movement and by evangelicalism and evangelical writers, believe that they don't have to worry about hell or being right with God because God is so kind and God is so loving. But that's not the point. The point in Titus is that God loved us so much, here's what He did so that we could be changed. This is what His loving kindness did. It's mercy that acts. It's not this idea of love or mercy that just is loving and merciful. It's love and mercy that does something. And God did something to fix us. And that thing that He did to fix us is regeneration and conversion. Listen, it's not an issue of, are you a sinner? That issue is settled. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you're not sure you're a sinner, ask your wife. She'll help you out, all right? We're all sinners. The issue is whether or not we've ever taken advantage of the mercy that God is offering us. I'm not asking you, do you go to church? Do you do good things? Have you been baptized? Because there's nothing we can do outwardly, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy. You know, I start out by saying that no one can truly do the things that John speaks of in this book and continue in them without being born again, which is why John could so confidently use this as an assurance of salvation and why he brings up new birth so many times. You can't overestimate the power of a regenerated life when someone turns from self, from what I want, from what I want to do, how I want to live, to desire God's will be done on in their life as it is in heaven. When they turn to desire, you know, I just want, my meat is to do God's will. I just want to know Him and to live for Him. And when we turn to Him and cry out for mercy, then God begins to change our life. We begin to become what God always wanted us to be. That's not legalism. It's the results of conversion. Powerful words. Regeneration. Conversion. New birth. It's not creating an image of a super Christian. It's not what I'm trying to do this morning, that no one can live up to, because we all fail.
That's right. That's right.
But there should be this fundamental change in our attitude, in our heart, in our thinking, that as we begin to learn God's word and grow, We begin to become the person God wants us to be and always chose or desired us to be. It's about a fundamental change in me brought about by God, in which old things pass away, again, old things become new. It's a heart that's renewed to be what God intended us to be, to live a life he wants, to be the husband he wants me to be, the wife he wants me to be, the son he wants me to be, the daughter he wants me to be the person God wants me to be. That's not natural to us. It only comes by way of God's work in our heart. And in the process of that, God washes away again this guilt of my sin, removes my condemnation, sees me as just before him through what Christ did, and now I know I have a home in heaven. Yes. And it's only when God has worked regeneration and the new birth, that as we're going to see next week, then, only then, can I truly love my brother. Can I truly love my sister because of what God has done in me? Listen this morning, don't raise your hand, obviously. Don't answer. But if you were to die right now, are you 100% certain that heaven would be your home? I mean, do you know for certain? If you say yes to that, then you should know why. There should be evidence of it. It shouldn't be a feeling. It shouldn't be because, you know, your mom or dad or grandpa told you so. There should be some evidence. Well, here is why I know I'm saved. You should be able to remember the day you were born again. You should be able to remember the day conversion, regeneration took place in your life. You should be able to look back and see, you know, I am what I am because of what started then. Man, God changed my heart and my life. He didn't make me perfect. He didn't do it all in a day. But he did a work in me. You should be able to remember who was there. You may not remember the date, but you should be able to remember when it happened. You may not remember every word you said, but you should remember seeking it.
Yeah.
Yes. And it should have been based on nothing but his mercy.
Amen.
You didn't have to say the exact words, but the heart attitude had to have been, God, I got nothing to bring. Would you save me?
Yes.
Aren't you glad when we come to him in mercy, God responds, for mercy, God responds according to his mercy.
Amen.
I spent a lot of time in the prison ministry, and we dealt with guys in the prison ministry many, many times who've done some horrible, horrible stuff. And they wrestle with whether or not God can save them because of some of the horrible things that they've done. And you tell them the good news is God saves you not according to your sin or the size of it or the magnitude of it or the amount of it. He saves you according to his mercy.
Amen.
And his mercy is always bigger than your sin.
That's right.
But we have to reach out for it.
Mm-hmm.
If you're not sure you're saved, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know him as Savior, how to make all this work. It's not hard. You don't have to know a lot, but you have to know a few things about how to make this work. Because if you're dependent on anything other than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's mercy in your life, then you need to be saved.
Amen.
We're going to give a verse of invitation in just a second. Heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed. You can just come forward with nobody looking around. You don't have to be too brave to come when nobody's looking and say, preacher, I'd like to know more. And as I say, almost every invitation, somebody will take you aside privately, take the scriptures, and show you how to take what Jesus did for you and make it work in your life. So that you can leave here saying, now I know that I'm going to heaven, and I know why. I know why. And I'm trusting in what God did, not anything that I have done. We'd love to take a Bible, take you aside privately, show you how to do that. At any time you say no, we're done. We're not going to twist your arm, do anything weird to you, but we'd like the opportunity to share that with you because we're just telling you what somebody told us because we're all sinners. And not one of us in here was saved apart from the mercy of God. So if you're not sure if you'd go to heaven, man, I invite you to come get some answers this morning and leave here being able to say, now I know. Because what the Bible says. Amen? If you are saved today, maybe you want to come and just say, I just thank God for his mercy. Man, we should never get tired of hearing of the mercy of Almighty God. Because there's only one reason you're sitting here today. There's only one reason you have a hope of heaven. And there's only one reason you can answer that question, if I were to die right now, I'd go to heaven. It's because of his mercy.
Amen.
Might be a good time to come and say, I just thank God for his mercy. Because if it weren't for his mercy, we'd all be destroyed.
Yeah.
Why don't you stand with me, if you will.